brother and I were small, we got into the habit of praying a sort of a same prayer at night before we went to bed. I suppose we weren't the first or last who ever did that. And our prayer was something like this: help us not to have bad dreams, help us not to think about war, and help the devil not to jump in the window. Now, we were very serious about this when we were very small, but I can still remember the night when one of us prayed that prayer, and we both burst out laughing. I guess age was catching up with us, and it suddenly seemed like a very childish thing to pray that the devil would not jump in the window. I don't care whether you're young or whether you're old. If you've looked around enough, you have to agree, I believe, with Hal Lindsey, that Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth. And I'm thankful that there are bigger forces than he. For that reason, I would like to, instead of resurrecting an oldie tonight, I'd like to try probably a new one for many of you. How big is God? How deep and wide his vast domain. To try and tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule the mighty universe, yet small enough to dwell within the heart. Have you heard a soloist sing it, or have you heard of the song, anyone? You haven't? Not very many. That's what I was afraid of, and that means that you're going to have to learn it with me. I'll sing it one phrase at a time, and you sing each phrase after me as we go through. How would that work? We'll soon find out. How big is God? How deep and wide his vast domain? Ready? How big is God? How deep and wide his vast domain? My turn again. To try and tell, these lips can only start. To try and tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule the mighty universe. He's big enough to rule the mighty universe. Yet small enough to live within the heart. Yet small enough to live within the heart. Oh, that was fun. I've always wanted to sing a solo, and I sandwiched it in. All right, let's try it all the way through. How big is God? How deep and wide his vast domain? To try and tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule the mighty universe, yet small enough to live within the heart. Do you like the song? How many of you have never heard it before? Where were you just now? All right, begin humming it when you're driving or doing the dishes, and we'll try it again. But I like it in connection with tonight's topic, because it's good news to know that God is big enough to rule the mighty universe. Will you please bow your heads with me? Dear Father in heaven, we'd like extra strength and extra power from above when we talk about your enemy, the devil. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray for your presence and for his sake. Amen. One of the reasons that I like to talk about the devil is because Jesus looks so good in contrast. The more you understand about the devil, the better yet Jesus looks. And Jesus was the one who talked about the devil himself. In fact, Jesus met the devils. They were very active when Jesus was here. Isn't that so? Again and again, you find the devils foolish enough to try and get into encounter and confrontation with Jesus. And they should have known better, because they always ended up groveling in the dirt and foaming at the mouth and screaming for help and asking to be released from the torment. But they did. They tried everything they could to confront Jesus. But they were nothing in his presence. And one time, after Jesus had sent out 70 people to go and take the good news, they came back and they said, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us in your name." And Jesus essentially said, "So," or "big deal," if he was using our language. And what he actually said was, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Luke, the 10th chapter. So Jesus had some history on him that was very clear to him in his day. Satan did fall from heaven. There are three chapters in the Bible that are particularly strong on this subject. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Revelation 12. And we will begin this evening by going to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, where we find this mighty being spoken of under the symbol of the king of Tyre. Now, there are some clues in this passage that indicate that there's something more than the king of Tyre being spoken of. Someone more. First clue we have is found in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Obviously, the king of Tyre does not qualify there. In the 14th chapter, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." The king of Tyre doesn't qualify for the anointed cherub that covereth. Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." That doesn't apply to the king of Tyre either. So we here in this passage find Lucifer, the covering cherub who fell from heaven, spoken of under the symbol of the king of Tyre. And as you continue in verse 17, you find out what his problem was. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." Lucifer, the mighty angel that fell from heaven, knows how to use beauty, and apparently he's been using it ever since. "Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." The language that's used here in this passage has led most Bible scholars to believe that it is referring to the one who fell from heaven. He comes from the dizzy heights. He knows wisdom. He has knowledge. He uses beauty. Let's not think that the enemy always goes into the gutter to bring up the scum and the filth. He knows how to use the things that appeal and that dazzle. Isn't that so? He comes from that kind of background. And so we find in this passage a little look into the very heart of the one that Jesus saw fall from heaven. Let's go to Isaiah, the 14th chapter now, where we have another look, and this time he is actually mentioned by name. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart." Here God's word gives us a look into the very heart, the thinking of Lucifer. "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He had eye trouble, spelled with a capital I, and that has been one of the pivot points of sin ever since, hasn't it? Here you see his ambition. He wanted to be like the Most High, but he obviously wanted the position and the exaltation of the Most High. He was not after the character and the personality of the Most High. If you'd like to do something interesting sometime, contrast these little glimpses in the Old Testament into the heart of Lucifer with Philippians, the second chapter, into the heart of Jesus. And you'll come up with something that is quite fascinating by contrast. For example, Lucifer said, "I will be like God." Jesus said, "I will be like man." Lucifer said, "I will be like God, I'll be exalted." But instead he was brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Jesus said, "I will be like man." And his Father said, "We will exalt him." Lucifer said, "I will bring fear. I will cause the nations to tremble because of my power." Jesus said, "I will bring love, and perfect love casts out fear." Lucifer said, "I will destroy the nations." Jesus, the Creator, said, "I will give them new hearts." Lucifer said, "I will take prisoners captive, and I will not open my prison house." Jesus said, "I will come and deliver the captives and set them free." Lucifer said, "I will deceive." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Lucifer said, "I will persecute and cause pain and sorrow." Jesus said, "I will bring deliverance." What a contrast. What a difference all the way through between Lucifer and Jesus. Now it's obvious as we study the history of the spirit world that Lucifer and his angels, and Revelation 12 makes that quite clear, he has angels. And the evidence is, in Revelation 12, that one-third of the angels fell with him because of his deceptions. It's obvious that they live in another dimension. And we talked about this the other night. They live in a dimension that we are not accustomed to. For that reason, we cannot see them, but they can still be here. Just like the angels of God, according to Hebrews, the first chapter, can be here. Ministering spirits, they can be present, and I believe they are. I believe that every one of you was born with a guardian angel assigned to follow you all the days of your life. Lately, I've been thinking that each of us has two guardian angels. I think there's Bible evidence for it. From birth to the grave, following us all the days of our life. And I'm looking forward someday to talking to my angel or my angels. Are you? I know it was an angel that kept me from going over the top of Nevada Falls in Yosemite one time when I was a kid. It had to be. And many other times, angels, ministering spirits, the Bible calls them. But when one-third of the angels fell from heaven, then you have evil spirits. And we're talking about the spirit world. Well, that's not new language. To many people in this world today, they're familiar with the spirit world. There are some confusion about just who these spirits are, but there is a spirit world. It's biblical. It's another dimension. It's the Bible's way of describing another dimension that we are not in. And the Bible makes it clear in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in high places. My father was instrumental in bringing a boxer to Christ one time. And this boxer was used to making use of all of the expertise of his trade. And one day, not long after he'd become a Christian, I heard him say to my dad, "It makes me so mad. I get furious about the devil." He said, "If I could just get him out in the open, I would deal with him. But I can't get him out in the open." He would know how to deal with that, but he couldn't. Frustrated. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in high places. Psalm, the 8th chapter, verse 4 and 5, tells us that God made man a little lower than the angels. Here we have again the difference in dimensions in which we operate, in which we live. And the evil spirits, as far as we are concerned, are capable of even performing miracles. Revelation 16, verses 14 to 16. So it isn't something that is on our level that we are contending with in this world of sin, the fallen angel and all of his hosts. It's a very real thing, and they are bigger than we are. They have abilities and powers that we don't have, and they have methods that God himself can't use. What are some of those methods? John 8:44 says that the devil is the father of what? Lies. The devil and his angels can use lying and cheating to accomplish their purposes. And that's one thing God can't do, because he is truth. It would look like a disadvantage, but sooner or later, crooked lines run into each other, and I still believe in the end that the straight line of truth is the only thing that really wins, don't you? But the devil uses all kinds of methods. And of course, C.S. Lewis has written his Screwtape Letters, which is fascinating to read because it comes from real life. And most of us have come from real life where we could tell some of the methods of the enemy. The person who is separated from God is miserable. And there's plenty of evidence that Lucifer, when he found himself cast out of heaven, was miserable. And his angels were miserable. And they've tried to conceal their misery ever since. And you find it in a world of sin that a person who is trying to live his life apart from God discovers that it's miserable. And you have the great entertainment centers of the world with people stumbling over themselves, trying to forget that they're miserable and trying to indulge in one more thing that's fun so that they can try and forget and not think. And of course, one of the pitches that the enemy has is, "I'll give you freedom. I'll give you freedom." This was one of his arguments, apparently, with the angels in heaven, that God is too restrictive. He has laws that bind you about and keep you in. And what you need is your freedom. Freedom. I have met people, young people, who have fallen for it. And it's one of the saddest things. Have you ever noticed the slavery that comes from freedom? I have seen some sad cases. One girl, 14 years old, who had had enough of church and religion and left home for her freedom. When I first met her, she was in her 20s, and she was one of the greatest slaves I have ever seen. Bound about with habits and the results of a life of sin because she had made a pitch for freedom. The slavery that comes from freedom is everywhere in this world. You've seen it on the streets. You see it everywhere. Reverse it. One of the most interesting things is the freedom that comes from becoming a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was a sample. One day he stood in front of earthly monarchs with chains. And he said, I wish you were like I am, except for these chains. But they could bind him about with earthly chains. It made no difference. The Apostle Paul was still free because he'd accepted what Jesus said. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. He came to set us free. And when we become servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience the greatest freedom that we've ever heard or thought of. Isn't that so? Now, another of the devil's methods is guilt. And I suppose that we've all had a good dose of that at one time or another. How he loves to cause people to fall and fail. Not necessarily just to fall and fail, but to beat us over the head unmercifully with our failures. And he causes people to continue in sin by that one gimmick, guilt. Guilt. A person who does something wrong often feels so bad about it that he feels he must punish himself. And a most convenient way of punishing himself is to do the same thing again, because that'll make him feel worse. And he needs to feel worse, he thinks. So he continues, because of guilt and the enemy clubbing him over the head, to fall and fail and sin and habitual sin until nothing but despair. And the only thing you can do to make him feel worse is to jump off a bridge somewhere. And the enemy sits back and laughs. Guilt. That's why I like Jesus in contrast. The famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, is followed by an equally good verse. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's good news. And that's the opposite of the enemy's tactics and his methods. Another favorite trick of the enemy is force. You can find this showing up in the last chapters of the Bible, where a mysterious power symbolized by a beast has as one of its main characteristics force. Forcing everyone to do this or to do that or to accept this or to do this other. Force. Whenever you see someone in the realm of religion trying to force someone else, you can always know it's of the devil. Right? Always. That's one of the symptoms. Because God has a sacred regard for the will, the power of choice of every individual. And God is persistent, but he's not pushy. I'm glad he's persistent. I'm also glad he's not pushy. He created us free moral agents. And he has a sacred regard for our power of choice. Now, the devil, evidently, in the past, has used some reverse tactics. For instance, a lot of people have the idea that the devil is a sort of a fantasy being with horns and pitchfork and tail and fire and brimstone coming out of his nostrils. And probably during the times of these kind of images, the devil sat back and laughed, because if he can cause people to think that he's nothing more than some sort of fictitious character that people draw pictures of in fun, this helps him disguise himself. But we've come to a time today when there is a preoccupation with the devil. Have you discovered that? Have you noticed it? Around the world, and much of it in Christian circles, a preoccupation with the devil as a real, live being, and focusing in on him. Films like The Exorcist and other things and books have brought him out into the open in a very real way. And I'd like to suggest that this is a maneuver of the enemy himself. Because if we focus so much on the devil that we have no time to focus on Jesus, then we have lost the battle already. Isn't that so? But he is trying to get us preoccupied with him, because the Bible says, 1 Peter 3:8, that he comes down like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Revelation 12, verse 12, he has come down with great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. He's angry. I believe the devil reads the Bible. In fact, the Bible says in James, the second chapter, that the devils believe. And they even go a step further. Not only do they believe, but they do what? They tremble. That's more than some of us do. They believe and tremble. And as you go into the last chapters of the Scriptures, the devil is angry. He knows that he has but a short time. Now, I'd like to take the position that I respect the devil. I respect the devil. Don't misunderstand me. I should probably say I have a healthy respect for the devil. Do you? You know why I do? Because I believe he's bigger than I am. And any time I've tried to take on the devil, I always end up with knots on my head. Bruised and beaten and battered. I remember reading a first-person award story in the Reader's Digest years ago. A sports reporter back in New York was about to lose his job, and he decided he'd have to get himself in the action in order to be able to write fascinating sports stories. So he went to the camp, the training camp of Jack Dempsey, the world's heavyweight boxing champion at that time. And he said, "I'd like to get in the ring and have a fight with Dempsey." And they laughed at him, a little skinny, scrawny sports reporter from New York. But he continued to plead, and finally he got a chance to talk to Dempsey himself there in the training camp in New Jersey. And Dempsey said, with a little grin on his face, he said, "Well, I think I understand what you want. What you want is just a good punch in the nose." And the sports reporter said, "Well, I'm not sure that's what I had in mind, but I've got to get in the ring with you." So Dempsey worked it out. The time came, and as he was training with some well-known fighters, finally the sports reporter's turn came. And the bell rang, and the sports reporter came out looking skinnier than ever in his trunks. And Dempsey hesitated, feeling sorry for him. And as he jumped around the ring, scared, the sports reporter said that finally Dempsey accidentally ran into his fist with his chin. And the reporter was overjoyed to think that he had landed a right on the chin of the great Dempsey, when all of a sudden everything went black. And a few minutes later, he found himself coming to on the floor of the ring. He had gotten just what he wanted, a good punch in the nose. His legs felt like rubber tubing, and he went back to New York to begin to write meaningful sports stories. When I read the story, I said to myself, "Now, wait a minute. I can see other people in the ring. I can see myself in the ring, looking scrawny and skinny. Because the one that I'm up against is someone that makes Dempsey look like a marshmallow. And I prance around the ring in this world of sin, and I think that I'm going to be able to land a right on the chin of this one. And there's no way. And again, I find myself coming to on the floor of the ring. Isn't that the way it goes?" And one day, off to the side of the ring, I hear a voice saying, "Would you like me to step in the ring in your place?" And I look, and it's someone that makes the enemy look like a marshmallow. And I'm glad for that, aren't you? I'm glad that God is big enough to rule His mighty universe. And Isaiah 59 verse 19 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. I'm thankful that the wicked spirits are vanquished foes. I'm thankful that Jesus came to die for us and to purchase the right to destroy the devil. Let's read it. One of the most beautiful texts in all the Bible, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much, then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I just like the way that reads. That's good news, isn't it? And when Jesus came, the devils knew that their time was short, and they knew that everything was at stake. You see the devils in Bethlehem when Jesus had just been born, at work, destroying all the boy babies, 2 years old and under. They were trying to confront the issue. But Joseph and Mary escaped to Egypt. You see the devil in the wilderness of temptation, Matthew the 4th chapter, trying to make it so hard and black that Jesus will give up. And he tempts Jesus with everything he knows, every argument he can come up with. But Jesus uses the Word of God and tells him to get behind him. You see the devils in the synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus has stood up to preach to the people. And there they possess the man who comes down the aisle, interrupts the service with screaming and shouting. And Jesus commands the devils to flee, and they obey. You see the devils on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the shores of Gadara, where the two demoniacs come from out the cemetery. The disciples run for the boat. Jesus stays there, and the devils can come no closer. Jesus dialogues with them and tells them where to go as they plead for mercy. You see the devils in the Garden of Gethsemane trying to make it look so black and so despairing that Jesus will give up because they know that everything's at stake for them. You see the devil at the cross trying to work through human beings and perhaps even in person, making it so hard that he hopes that Jesus will pull his hands loose from the nails and go back to heaven and forget the whole plan of salvation. But when Jesus died, he said three words that are still good news to this day. It is finished. It's finished. What's finished? Well, guilt and despair, no hope. That's all finished. Eternal life instead of eternal death. And the devil and his angels were finished. Jesus had purchased the right to destroy the devil. And as you look forward to the scripture account of his destruction, you can still see it clearly portrayed in Ezekiel the 28th chapter again. One more look at the devil's funeral notice. Ezekiel 28, verses 18 and 19. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. And Isaiah, the 14th chapter again, gives us another look into his end. Isaiah 14, verses 15 to 17. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. I'm not exactly sure about that word there, but I can see it with great men and kings and captains and generals and mighty men. Squinting, looking narrowly upon him when he is forced out of his dimension. And they shall consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Is this the man? If you follow through in Revelation, the 20th chapter, you discover that there is a time coming at the end of 1,000 years called the millennium, when everyone who's ever lived or died meets for the first and last time. The holy city, New Jerusalem, has come down from God out of heaven. The wicked of all ages have been resurrected. The righteous of all ages are inside the city, and the wicked on the outside. Everyone who has ever lived or died are meeting for the first and last time. And apparently the devil is forced out of the dimension in which he has operated. And perhaps high on a mountain ledge somewhere, by some kind of miracle, everyone can see him. And they squint as they look at him. And they say, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? But in the great controversy that has been going on between God and Satan, God has never overstepped himself or been unfair. And the enemy knows it. And there is fulfilled at that moment something that the Bible has predicted, that the time is coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I can see Satan getting down on his knees by his own choice and admitting that God has been fair and just. Then he hates himself for it, and he rushes out among the multitudes outside the city, and he tries to whip them up into a frenzy, tries to convince them, deceive them once more, that they can take the city. But no one moves a finger. They simply stand and stare at him. His power is at an end. God is right. Then fire comes down from heaven, and fire comes up from the earth, and fire comes from within Lucifer himself, it says. And he's reduced to ashes. And I used to think that at that moment, we would all be throwing our hats in the air and beating the drums and blowing the bugles and shouting for joy. But then I paused to reflect. In the early days, when the desperados were finally caught, and all the town on the western frontier would go out for the hanging and take their lunch and their Kool-Aid, you know, like a picnic. And you can still see the pictures. More than likely, there was a mother somewhere in the crowd who wasn't enjoying the picnic, because mothers love to the end, even though they don't like what their sons have done. And the God who made mothers to love that way must not be any different. And when the death of the devil takes place, I can see God convulsed in anguish, can't you? Why?
And because He loves sin? No. God hates sin. But Lucifer was one of His greatest creations. And is still one of His children gone wrong. And I can see Jesus beginning to weep with the Father. And instead of us throwing our hats in the air and beating the drums, we're all torn apart as we realize the anguish that has come to the heart of God through it all. And then perhaps the Holy Spirit, who's called the Comforter, comes along with the handkerchief and wipes the tears from God's eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I'm glad that we have had the chance to read the end of the book. Aren't you? We might lose a battle now and then, but God has already won the war. And it's going to be over one of these days soon. Won't you join me tonight in the determination to be on God's side, solid all the way in this great conflict, and to thank Him once more that Jesus came and made all the difference? Shall we bow our heads as we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for the story that makes it clear what's going on. We don't like what's going on. We don't like pain and heartache and parting, tears, and death. We don't like disease or suffering. But you don't either. And we understand you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, not even the most wicked. And we pray tonight that you will give us the patience to know that this whole thing will end soon, and to stay on your side, and to know your presence and your power. Help us to focus on Jesus and not the enemy. And to be grateful tonight that He has conquered. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.